Upon this, the weaker may depend, and those who think themselves the strongest will prove to be the weakest unless they make Christ their efficiency. Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. The Lord is the rock, his work is perfect. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. After Peter's confession, Jesus charged the disciples to tell no man that he was the Christ. This charge was given because of the determined opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. More than this, the people, and even the disciples, had so false a conception of the Messiah that a public announcement of him would give them no true idea of his character or of his work. But day by day, he was revealing himself to them as the Savior, and thus he desired to give them a true conception of him as the Messiah. The disciples still expected Christ to reign as a temporal prince. Although he had so long concealed his design, they believed that he would not always remain in poverty and obscurity. The time was near when he would establish his kingdom, that the hatred of the priests and rabbis would never be overcome, that Christ would be rejected by his own nation, condemned as a deceiver and crucified as a malefactor. Such a thought the disciples had never entertained. But the hour of the power of darkness was drawing on, and Jesus must open to his disciples the conflict before them. He was sad as he anticipated the trial. Hitherto, he had refrained from making known to them anything relative to his sufferings and death. In his conversation with Nicodemus, he had said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But the disciples did not hear this, and had they heard, would not have understood. But now they have been with Jesus, listening to his words, beholding his works, until, notwithstanding the humility of his surroundings and the opposition of priests and people, they can join in the testimony of Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the time has come for the veil that hides the future to be withdrawn. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Speechless with grief and amazement, the disciples listened. Christ had accepted Peter's acknowledgment of him as the Son of God. And now, his words pointing to his suffering and death seemed incomprehensible. Peter could not keep silent. He laid hold upon his master, as if to draw him back from his impending doom, exclaiming, "Be it far from thee, Lord! This shall not be unto thee!" Peter loved his Lord, but Jesus did not commend him for thus manifesting the desire to shield him from suffering. Peter's words were not such as would be a help and solace to Jesus in the great trial before him. They were not in harmony with God's purpose of grace toward a lost world, nor with the lesson of self-sacrifice that Jesus had come to teach by his own example. Peter did not desire to see the cross in the work of Christ. The impression which his words would make was directly opposed to that which Christ desired to make on the minds of his followers. And the Savior was moved to utter one of the most sternest rebukes that ever fell from his lips. "Get thee behind me, Satan! Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Satan was trying to discourage Jesus and turn him from his mission, and Peter in his blind love was giving voice to the temptation. The prince of evil was the author of the thought. His instigation was behind that impulsive appeal. In the wilderness, Satan had offered Christ the dominion of the world on condition of forsaking the path of humiliation and sacrifice. Now he was presenting the same temptation to the disciple of Christ. He was seeking to fix Peter's gaze upon the earthly glory, that he might not behold the cross to which Jesus desired to turn his eyes. And through Peter, Satan was again pressing the temptation upon Jesus. But the Savior heeded it not. His thought was for his disciple. Satan had interposed between Peter and his master, that the heart of the disciple might not be touched at the vision of Christ's humiliation for him. The words of Christ were spoken, not to Peter, but to the one who was trying to separate him from his Redeemer. "Get thee behind me, Satan!" No longer interpose between me and my erring servant. Let me come face to face with Peter, that I may reveal to him the mystery of my love. It was to Peter a bitter lesson, and one which he learned but slowly, that the path of Christ on earth lay through agony and humiliation. The disciple shrank from fellowship with his Lord in suffering, but in the heat of the furnace fire he was to learn its blessing. Long afterward, when his active form was bowed with the burden of years and labors, he wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Jesus now explained to his disciples that his own life of self-abnegation was an example of what theirs should be. Calling about him with the disciples, the people who had been lingering near, he said, "If any man shall come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The cross was associated with the power of Rome. It was the instrument of the most cruel and humiliating form of death. The lowest criminals were required to bear the cross to the place of execution, and often, as it was about to be laid upon their shoulders, they resisted with desperate violence until they were overpowered and the instrument of torture was bound upon them. But Jesus bade his followers take up the cross and bear it after him. To the disciples, his words, though dimly comprehended, pointed to their submission to the most bitter humiliation, submission even unto death for the sake of Christ. No more complete self-surrender could the Savior's words have pictured, but all this he had accepted for them. Jesus did not count heaven a place to be desired while we were lost. He left the heavenly courts for a life of reproach and insult and a death of shame. He who was rich in heaven's priceless treasure became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. We are to follow in the path he trod. Love for souls for whom Christ died means crucifixion of self. He who is a child of God should henceforth look upon himself as a link in the chain let down to save the world, one with Christ in his plan of mercy, going forth with him to seek and save the lost. The Christian is ever to realize that he has consecrated himself to God, and that in character he is to reveal Christ to the world. The self-sacrifice, the sympathy, the love manifested in the life of Christ are to reappear in the life of the worker for God. "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it." Selfishness is death. No organ of the body could live should it confine its service to itself. The heart, failing to send its lifeblood to the hand and the head, would quickly lose its power. As our lifeblood, so is the love of Christ diffused through every part of his mystical body. We are members one of another, and the soul that refuses to impart will perish. "And what is a man profited," said Jesus, "if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Beyond the poverty and humiliation of the present, he pointed his disciples to his coming and glory, not in the splendor of an earthly throne, but with the glory of God and the host of heaven. And then he said, "He shall reward every man according to his works." Then, for their encouragement, he gave them the promise, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But the disciples did not comprehend his words. The glory seemed far away. Their eyes were fixed upon the nearer view, the earthly life of poverty, humiliation, and suffering. Must their glowing expectations of the Messiah's kingdom be relinquished? Were they not to see their Lord exalted to the throne of David? Could it be that Christ was to live a humble, homeless wanderer, to be despised, rejected, and put to death? Sadness oppressed their hearts, for they loved their master. Doubt harassed their minds, for it seemed incomprehensible that the Son of God should be subjected to such cruel humiliation. They questioned, why should he voluntarily go to Jerusalem to meet the treatment which he had told them he was there to receive? How could he resign himself to such a fate? and lead them in greater darkness than that in which they were groping before he revealed himself to them. In the region of Caesarea Philippi, Christ was out of the reach of Herod and Caiaphas, the disciples reasoned. He had nothing to fear from the hatred of the Jews or from the power of the Romans. Why not work there, at a distance from the Pharisees? Why need he give himself up to death? If he was to die, how was it that his kingdom was to be established so firmly that the gates of hell should not prevail against it? To the disciples, this was indeed a mystery. They were, even now, journeying along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, toward the city where all their hopes were to be crushed. They dared not remonstrate with Christ, but they talked together in low, sorrowful tones in regard to what the future would be. Even amid their questionings, they clung to the thought that some unforeseen circumstance might avert the doom which seemed to await their Lord. Thus they sorrowed and doubted, hoped and feared, for 6 long, gloomy days. The end of chapter 45 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 46. He was transfigured. Evening is drawing on as Jesus calls to his side three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and leads them across the fields and far up a rugged path to a lonely mountainside. The Savior and his disciples have spent the day in traveling and teaching, and the mountain climb adds to their weariness. Christ has lifted burdens from mind and body of many sufferers. He has sent the thrill of life through their enfeebled frames. But he also is compassed with humanity, and with his disciples he is wearied with the ascent. The light of the setting sun still lingers on the mountain top, and gilds with its fading glory the path they are traveling. But soon the light dies out from hill as well as valley. The sun disappears behind the western horizon, and the solitary travelers are wrapped in the darkness of night. The gloom of their surroundings seems in harmony with their sorrowful lives, around which the clouds are gathering and thickening. The disciples do not venture to ask Christ whither he is going or for what purpose. He has often spent entire nights in the mountains in prayer. He whose hand formed mountain and valley is at home with nature and enjoys its quietude. The disciples follow where Christ leads the way, yet they wonder why their master should lead them up this toilsome ascent when they are weary, and when he too is in need of rest. Presently, Christ tells them that they are now to go no farther. Stepping a little aside from them, the man of sorrows pours out his supplications with strong crying and tears. He prays for strength to endure the test in behalf of humanity. He must himself gain a fresh hold on omnipotence, for only thus can he contemplate the future. And he pours out his heart longings for his disciples, that in the hour of the power of darkness, their faith may not fail. The dew is heavy upon his bowed form, but he heeds it not. The shadows of night gather thickly about him, but he regards not their gloom. So the hours pass slowly by. At first, the disciples unite their prayers with his in sincere devotion, but after a time they are overcome with weariness, and, even while trying to retain their interest in the scene, they fall asleep. Jesus has told them of his sufferings. He has taken them with him that they might unite with him in prayer. Even now, he is praying for them. The Savior has seen the gloom of his disciples and has longed to lighten their grief by an assurance that their faith has not been in vain. Not all, even of the 12, can receive the revelation he desires to give. Only the 3, who are to witness his anguish in Gethsemane, have been chosen to be with him on the mount. Now the burden of his prayer is that they may be given a manifestation of the glory he had with the Father before the world was, that his kingdom may be revealed to human eyes, and that his disciples may be strengthened to behold it. He pleads that they may witness a manifestation of his divinity that will comfort them in the hour of his supreme agony with the knowledge that he is of a surety the Son of God, and that his shameful death is a part of the plan of redemption. His prayer is heard. While he is bowed in lowliness upon the stony ground, suddenly the heavens open, the golden gates of the city of God are thrown wide, and holy radiance descends upon the mount, enshrouding the Savior's form. Divinity from within flashes through humanity and meets the glory coming from above. Arising from his prostrate position, Christ stands in godlike majesty. The soul agony is gone. His countenance now shines as the sun, and his garments are white as the light. The disciples, awakening, behold the flood of glory that illuminates the mount. In fear and amazement, they gaze upon the radiant form of their master. As they become able to endure the wondrous light, they see that Jesus is not alone. Beside him are two heavenly beings in close converse with him. They are Moses, who upon Sinai had talked with God, and Elijah, to whom the high privilege was given, granted to but one other of the sons of Adam, never to come under the power of death. Upon Mount Pisgah, 15 centuries before, Moses had stood gazing upon the land of promise. Because of his sin at Meribah, it was not for him to enter there. Not for him was the joy of leading the host of Israel into the inheritance of their fathers. His agonizing entreaty, "I pray thee, let me go over and see that good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon," was refused. The hope that for 40 years had lighted up the darkness of the desert wanderings must be denied. A wilderness grave was the goal of those years of toil and heart-burdening care. But he who was able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, had in this measure answered his servant's prayer. Moses passed under the dominion of death, but he was not to remain in the tomb. Christ himself called him forth to life. Satan, the tempter, had claimed the body of Moses because of his sin, but Christ the Savior brought him forth from the grave. Moses upon the Mount of Transfiguration was a witness to Christ's victory over sin and death. He represented those who shall come forth from the grave at the resurrection of the just. Elijah, who had been translated to heaven without seeing death, represented those who will be living upon the earth at Christ's second coming and who will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, when this mortal must put on immortality and this corruptible must put on incorruption. Jesus was clothed with the light of heaven, as he will appear when he shall come the second time without sin unto salvation. For he will come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. The Savior's promise to the disciples was now fulfilled. Upon the mount, the future kingdom of glory was represented in miniature. Christ, the King, Moses, a representative of the risen saints, and Elijah of the translated ones. The disciples do not yet comprehend the scene, but they rejoice that the patient teacher, the meek and lowly one, who has wandered to and fro a helpless stranger, is honored by the favored ones of heaven. They believe that Elijah has come to announce the Messiah's reign, and that the kingdom of Christ is about to be set up on the earth. The memory of their fear and disappointment they would banish forever. Here, where the glory of God is revealed, they long to tarry. Peter exclaims, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." The disciples are confident that Moses and Elijah have been sent to protect their master and to establish his authority as king. But before the crown must come the cross. Not the inauguration of Christ as king, but the decease to be accomplished at Jerusalem is the subject of their conference with Jesus. Bearing the weakness of humanity, and burdened with its sorrow and sin, Jesus walked alone in the midst of men. As the darkness of the coming trial pressed upon him, he was in loneliness of spirit, in a world that knew him not. Even his loved disciples, absorbed in their own doubt and sorrow and ambitious hopes, had not comprehended the mystery of his mission. He had dwelt amid the love and fellowship of heaven, but in the world that he had created, he was in solitude. Now heaven had sent its messengers to Jesus, not angels, but men who had endured suffering and sorrow, and who could sympathize with the Savior in the trial of his earthly life. Moses and Elijah had been co-laborers with Christ. They had shared his longing for the salvation of men. Moses had pleaded for Israel, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, Blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Elijah had known loneliness of spirit. As for 3 years and a half of famine, he had borne the burden of the nation's hatred and its woes. Alone he had stood for God upon Mount Carmel. Alone he had fled to the desert, in anguish and despair. These men, chosen above every angel around the throne, had come to commune with Jesus concerning the scenes of his suffering, and to comfort him with the assurance of the sympathy of heaven. The hope of the world, the salvation of every human being, was the burden of their interview. Through being overcome with sleep, the disciples heard little of what passed between Christ and the heavenly messengers. Failing to watch and pray, they had not received that which God desired to give them, a knowledge of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They lost the blessing that might have been theirs through sharing his self-sacrifice. Slow of heart to believe were these disciples, little appreciative of the treasure with which heaven sought to enrich them. Yet they received great light. They were assured that all heaven knew of the sin of the Jewish nation in rejecting Christ. They were given a clearer insight into the work of the Redeemer. They saw with their eyes and heard with their ears things that were beyond the comprehension of man. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they realized that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, to whom patriarchs and prophets had witnessed, and that he was recognized as such by the heavenly universe. While they were still gazing on the scene upon the mount, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." As they beheld the cloud of glory, brighter than that which went before the tribes of Israel in the wilderness, as they heard the voice of God speak in awful majesty that caused the mountain to tremble, the disciples fell smitten to the earth. They remained prostrate, their faces hidden, till Jesus came near and touched them, dispelling their fears with his well-known voice, "Arise, and be not afraid." Venturing to lift up their eyes, they saw that the heavenly glory had passed away. The forms of Moses and Elijah had disappeared. They were upon the mount, alone with Jesus. The end of chapter 46 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 47, Ministry. The entire night had been passed in the mountain, and as the sun arose, Jesus and his disciples descended to the plain. Absorbed in thought, the disciples were awed and silent. Even Peter had not a word to say. Gladly would they have lingered in that holy place which had been touched with the light of heaven, and where the Son of God had manifested his glory. But there was a work to be done for the people, who were already searching far and near for Jesus. At the foot of the mountain, a large company had gathered, led hither by the disciples who had remained behind, but who knew whither Jesus had resorted. As the Savior drew near, he charged his 3 companions to keep silent concerning what they had witnessed, saying, "Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." The revelation made to the disciples was to be pondered in their own hearts, not to be published abroad. To relate it to the multitudes would excite only ridicule or idle wonder. And even the 9 apostles would not understand the scene until after Christ had risen from the dead. How slow of comprehension even the 3 favored disciples were, in seeing in the fact that notwithstanding all that Christ had said of what was before him, they queried among themselves what the rising of the dead should mean. Yet they asked no explanation from Jesus. His words in regard to the future had filled them with sorrow. They sought no further revelation concerning that which they were fain to believe might never come to pass. As the people on the plain caught sight of Jesus, they ran to meet him, greeting him with expressions of reverence and joy. Yet his quick eye discerned that they were in great perplexity. The disciples appeared troubled, A circumstance had just occurred that had caused them bitter disappointment and humiliation. While they were waiting at the foot of the mountain, a father had brought to them his son, to be delivered from a dumb spirit that tormented him. Authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, had been conferred on the disciples when Jesus sent out the 12 to preach through Galilee. As they went forth, strong in faith, the evil spirits had obeyed their word. Now in the name of Christ they commanded the torturing spirit to leave his victim. But the demon only mocked them by a fresh display of his power. The disciples, unable to account for their defeat, felt that they were bringing dishonor upon themselves and their master. And in the crowd there were scribes who made the most of this opportunity to humiliate them. Pressing around the disciples, they plied them with questions, seeking to prove that they and their master were deceivers. Here, the rabbis triumphantly declared, was an evil spirit that neither the disciples nor Christ himself could conquer. The people were inclined to side with the scribes, and a feeling of contempt and scorn pervaded the crowd. But suddenly, the accusation ceased. Jesus and the three disciples were seen approaching, and with quick revulsion of feeling, the people turned to meet them. The night of communion with the heavenly glory had left its trace upon the Savior and his companions. Upon their countenances was a light that awed the beholders. The scribes drew back in fear, while the people welcomed Jesus. As if he had been a witness of all that had occurred, the Savior came to the scene of conflict, and fixing his gaze upon the scribes, inquired, "What question ye with them?" But the voices so bold and defiant before were now silent. A hush had fallen upon the entire company. Now the afflicted father made his way through the crowd, and falling at the feet of Jesus, poured out the story of his trouble and disappointment. "Master," he said, "I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, and wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And I spoke to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." Jesus looked about him upon the awe-stricken multitude, the cavilling scribes, the perplexed disciples. He read the unbelief in every heart. And in a voice filled with sorrow he exclaimed, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you?" Then he bade the distressed father, "Bring thy son hither." The boy was brought, and as the Savior's eyes fell upon him, the evil spirit cast him to the ground in convulsions of agony. He lay wallowing and foaming, rending the air with unearthly shrieks. Again the Prince of Life and the Prince of the Powers of Darkness had met on the field of battle. Christ, in fulfillment of his mission to preach deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Satan, seeking to hold his victim under his control. Angels of light and the host of evil angels, unseen, were pressing near to behold the conflict. For a moment, Jesus permitted the evil spirit to display his power, that the beholders might comprehend the deliverance about to be wrought. The multitude looked on with bated breath, the father in an agony of hope and fear. Jesus asked, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" The father told the story of long years of suffering, and then, as if he could endure no more, exclaimed, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." "If thou canst." Even now the father questioned the power of Christ. Jesus answered, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." There is no lack of power on the part of Christ. The healing of the son depends upon the father's faith. With a burst of tears, realizing his own weakness, the father cast himself upon Christ's mercy with a cry, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." Jesus turns to the suffering one and says, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." There is a cry, an agonized struggle. The demon, in passing, seems about to rend the life from his victim. Then the boy lies motionless and apparently lifeless. The multitude whisper, "He is dead." But Jesus takes him by the hand and, lifting him up, presents him in perfect soundness of mind and body to his father. Father and son praise the name of their deliverer. The multitude are amazed at the mighty power of God, while the scribes, defeated and crestfallen, turn sullenly away. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. How many a sin-burdened soul has echoed that prayer? And to all, the pitying Savior's answer is, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. It is faith that connects us with heaven, and brings us strength for coping with the powers of darkness. In Christ, God has provided means for subduing every sinful trait, and resisting every temptation, however strong. But many feel they lack faith, and therefore they remain away from Christ. Let these souls, in their helpless unworthiness, cast themselves upon the mercy of their compassionate Savior. Look not to self, but to Christ. He who healed the sick and cast out demons when he walked among men is the same mighty Redeemer today. Faith comes by the word of God. Then grasp his promise, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Cast yourself at his feet with the cry, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. You can never perish while you do this. Never. In a brief space of time, the favored disciples have beheld the extreme of glory and humiliation. They have seen humanity as transfigured into the image of God, and as debased into the likeness of Satan. From the mountain where he has talked with the heavenly messengers, and has been proclaimed the Son of God by the voice from the radiant glory, they have seen Jesus descend to meet that most distressing and revolting spectacle, the maniac boy, with distorted countenance, gnashing his teeth in spasms of agony that no human power could relieve. And this mighty Redeemer, who but a few hours before stood glorified before his wondering disciples, stoops to lift the victim of Satan from the earth where he is wallowing, and in health of mind and body, restores him to his Father and his home. It was an object lesson of redemption, the divine one from the Father's glory, stooping to save the lost. It represents also the disciples' mission, not alone upon the mountaintop with Jesus in hours of spiritual illumination is the life of Christ's servants to be spent. There is work for them down in the plain. Souls whom Satan has enslaved are waiting for the word of faith and prayer to set them free. The nine disciples were yet pondering upon the bitter fact of their own failure. And when Jesus was once more alone with them, they questioned, Why could not we cast him out? Jesus answered, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, If ye have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Their unbelief that shut them out from deeper sympathy with Christ, and the carelessness with which they regarded the sacred work committed to them, had caused their failure in the conflict with the powers of darkness. The words of Christ, pointing to his death, had brought sadness and doubt. And the selection of the three disciples to accompany Jesus to the mountain had excited the jealousy of the nine. Instead of strengthening their faith by prayer and meditation on the words of Christ, they had been dwelling on their own discouragements and personal grievances. In this state of darkness, they had undertaken the conflict with Satan. In order to succeed in such a conflict, they must come to the work in a different spirit. Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. They must be emptied of self and be filled with the Spirit and power of God. Earnest, persevering supplication to God in faith, faith that leads to entire dependence upon God and unreserved consecration to His work, can alone avail to bring men the Holy Spirit's aid in the battle against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, and wicked spirits in high places. If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, said Jesus, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove. Though the grain of mustard seed is so small, it contains that same mysterious life principle which produces growth in the loftiest tree. When the mustard seed is cast into the ground, the tiny germ lays hold of every element that God has provided for its nutriment, and it speedily develops a sturdy growth. If you have faith like this, you will lay hold upon God's Word and upon all the helpful agencies He has appointed. Thus your faith will strengthen, and will bring to your aid the power of heaven. The obstacles that are piled by Satan across your path, though apparently as insurmountable as the eternal hills, shall disappear before the demand of faith. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. The end of chapter 47 of The Desire of Ages. The Desire of Ages, Chapter 48. Who is the Greatest? On returning to Capernaum, Jesus did not repair to the well-known resorts where he had taught the people, but with his disciples quietly sought the house that was to be his temporary home. During the remainder of his stay in Galilee, it was his object to instruct the disciples rather than to labor for the multitudes. On the journey through Galilee, Christ had again tried to prepare the minds of his disciples for the scenes before him. He told them that he was to go up to Jerusalem, to be put to death, and to rise again. And he added the strange and solemn announcement that he was to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. The disciples did not even now comprehend his words. Although the shadow of a great sorrow fell upon them, a spirit of rivalry found a place in their hearts. They disputed among themselves which should be accounted greatest in the kingdom. This strife they thought to conceal from Christ, and they did not as usual press close to his side, but loitered behind, so that he was in advance of them as they entered Capernaum. Jesus read their thoughts, and he longed to counsel and instruct them. But for this he awaited a quiet hour, when their hearts should be open to receive his words. Soon after they reached the town, the collector of the temple revenue came to Peter with the question, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" This tribute was not a civil tax, but a religious contribution, which every Jew was required to pay annually for the support of the temple. A refusal to pay the tribute would be regarded as disloyalty to the temple, in the estimation of the rabbis, a most grievous sin. The Savior's attitude toward the rabbinical laws and his plain reproofs to the defenders of tradition afforded a pretext for the charge that he was seeking to overthrow the temple service. Now his enemy saw an opportunity of casting discredit upon him. In the collector of the tribute, they found a ready ally. Peter saw in the collector's question an insinuation touching Christ's loyalty to the temple. Zealous for his master's honor, he hastily answered without consulting him that Jesus would pay the tribute. But Peter only partially comprehended the purpose of his questioner. There were some classes who were held to be exempt from the payment of the tribute. In the time of Moses, when the Levites were set apart for the service of the sanctuary, they were given no inheritance among the people. The Lord said, "Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance." In the days of Christ, the priests and Levites were still regarded as especially devoted to the temple, and were not required to make the annual contribution for its support. Prophets also were exempt from this payment. In requiring the tribute from Jesus, the rabbis were setting aside his claim as a prophet or teacher, and were dealing with him as with any commonplace person. A refusal on his part to pay the tribute would be represented as disloyalty to the temple, while on the other hand, the payment of it would be taken as justifying their rejection of him as a prophet. Only a little before, Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God, but he now missed an opportunity of setting forth the character of his master. By his own answer to the collector that Jesus would pay the tribute, he had virtually sanctioned the false conception of him to which the priests and rulers were trying to give currency. When Peter entered the house, the Savior made no reference to what had taken place, but inquired, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" Peter answered, "Of strangers." And Jesus said, "Then are the children free. While the people of a country are taxed for the maintenance of their king, the monarch's own children are exempt. So Israel, the professed people of God, were required to maintain his service. But Jesus, the Son of God, was under no such obligation. If priests and Levites were exempt because of their connection with the temple, how much more he to whom the temple was his Father's house? If Jesus had paid the tribute without a protest, he would virtually have acknowledged the justice of the claim and would thus have denied his divinity. But while he saw good to meet the demand, he denied the claim upon which it was based. In providing for the payment of the tribute, he gave evidence of his divine character. It was made manifest that he was one with God, and therefore was not under tribute as a mere subject of the kingdom. "Go thou to the sea," he directed Peter, "and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that, and give unto them for me and thee." Though he had clothed his divinity with humanity, in this miracle he revealed his glory. It was evident that this was he who through David had declared, "Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." While Jesus made it plain that he was under no obligation to pay the tribute, he entered into no controversy with the Jews in regard to the matter, for they would have misinterpreted his words and turned them against him. Lest he should give offense by withholding the tribute, he did that which he could not justly be required to do. This lesson would be of great value to his disciples. Marked changes were soon to take place in their relation to the temple service, and Christ taught them not to place themselves needlessly in antagonism to established order. So far as possible, they were to avoid giving occasion for misrepresentation of their faith. While Christians are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, they should avoid controversy wherever it is possible to do so. When Christ and the disciples were alone in the house, while Peter was gone to the sea, Jesus called the others to him and asked, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" The presence of Jesus and his question put the matter in an entirely different light from that in which it had appeared to them while they were contending by the way. Shame and self-condemnation kept them silent. Jesus had told them that he was to die for their sake, and their selfish ambition was in painful contrast to his unselfish love. When Jesus told them that he was to be put to death and to rise again, he was trying to draw them into conversation in regard to the great test of their faith. Had they been ready to receive what he desired to make known to them, they would have been saved bitter anguish and despair. His words would have brought consolation in the hour of bereavement and disappointment. But although he had spoken so plainly of what awaited him, his mention of the fact that he was soon to go to Jerusalem again kindled their hope that the kingdom was about to be set up. This had led to questioning as to who should fill the highest offices. On Peter's return from the sea, the disciples told him of the Savior's question, and at last one ventured to ask Jesus, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The Savior gathered his disciples about him and said to them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." There was in these words a solemnity and impressiveness which the disciples were far from comprehending. That which Christ discerned, they could not see. They did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom, and this ignorance was the apparent cause of their contention. But the real cause lay deeper. By explaining the nature of the kingdom, Christ might for the time have quelled their strife, but this would not have touched the underlying cause. Even after they had received the fullest knowledge, any question of precedence might have renewed the trouble. Thus disaster would have been brought to the church after Christ's departure. The strife for the highest place was the outworking of that same spirit which was the beginning of the great controversy in the worlds above, and which had brought Christ from heaven to die. There rose up before him a vision of Lucifer, the son of the morning, in glory surpassing all the angels that surrounded the throne, and united in closest ties to the Son of God. Lucifer had said, "I will be like the Most High." And the desire for self-exaltation had brought strife into the heavenly courts and had banished a multitude of the host of God. Had Lucifer really desired to be like the Most High, he would never have deserted his appointed place in heaven. For the Spirit of the Most High is manifested in unselfish ministry. Lucifer desired God's power, but not his character. He sought for himself the highest place, and every being who is actuated by his spirit will do the same. Thus, alienation, discord, and strife will be inevitable. Dominion becomes the prize of the strongest. The kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of force. Every individual regards every other as an obstacle in the way of his own advancement, or a stepping stone on which he himself may climb to a higher place. While Lucifer counted it a thing to be grasped to be equal with God, Christ, the Exalted One, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the cross was just before him, and his own disciples were so filled with self-seeking, the very principle of Satan's kingdom, that they could not enter into sympathy with their Lord, or even understand him as he spoke of his humiliation for them. Very tenderly, yet with solemn emphasis, Jesus tried to correct the evil. He showed what is the principle that bears sway in the kingdom of heaven, and in what true greatness consists, as estimated by the standard of the courts above. Those who were actuated by pride and love of distinction were thinking of themselves and of the rewards they were to have, rather than how they were to render back to God the gifts they had received. They would have no place in the kingdom of heaven, for they were identified with the ranks of Satan. Before honor is humility. To fill a high place before men, heaven chooses the worker who, like John the Baptist, takes a lowly place before God. The most childlike disciple is the most efficient in labor for God. The heavenly intelligences can cooperate with him who is seeking not to exalt self, but to save souls. He who feels most deeply his need of divine aid will plead for it, and the Holy Spirit will give unto him glimpses of Jesus that will strengthen and uplift the soul. From communion with Christ, he will go forth to work for those who are perishing in their sins. He is anointed for his mission, and he succeeds where many of the learned and intellectually wise would fail. But when men exalt themselves, feeling that they are a necessity for the success of God's great plan, the Lord causes them to be set aside. It is made evident that the Lord is not dependent upon them. The work does not stop because of their removal from it, but goes forward with greater power. It was not enough for the disciples of Jesus to be instructed as to the nature of his kingdom. What they needed was a change of heart that would bring them into harmony with its principles. Calling a little child to him, Jesus set him in the midst of them. Then, tenderly folding the little one in his arms, he said, "Except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The simplicity, the self-forgetfulness, and the confiding love of a little child are the attributes that heaven values. These are the characteristics of real greatness. Again, Jesus explained to the disciples that his kingdom is not characterized by earthly dignity and display. At the feet of Jesus, all these distinctions are forgotten. The rich and the poor, the learned and the ignorant, meet together with no thought of caste or worldly preeminence. All meet as blood-bought souls, alike dependent upon one who has redeemed them to God. The sincere, contrite soul is precious in the sight of God. He places his own signet upon men, not by their rank, not by their wealth, not by their intellectual greatness, but by their oneness with Christ. The Lord of glory is satisfied with those who are meek and lowly in heart. "Thou hast also given me," said David, "the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness, as an element in the human character, hath made me great. Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name," said Jesus, "receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me, receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. But to this man I will look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." The Savior's words awakened in the disciples a feeling of self-distrust. No one had been specially pointed out in the reply. But John was led to question whether in one case his action had been right. With the spirit of a child, he laid the matter before Jesus. Master, he said, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him, because he followeth not us. James and John had thought that in checking this man, they had had in view their Lord's honor. They began to see that they were jealous for their own. They acknowledged their error and accepted the reproof from Jesus. Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. None who showed themselves in any way friendly to Christ were to be repulsed. There were many who had been deeply moved by the character and the work of Christ, and whose hearts were opening to him in faith. And the disciples, who could not read motives, must be careful not to discourage these souls. When Jesus was no longer personally among them, and the work was left in their hands, they must not indulge a narrow, exclusive spirit, but manifest the same far-reaching sympathy which they had seen in their Master. The fact that one does not in all things conform to our personal ideas or opinions will not justify us in forbidding him to labor for God. Christ is the great teacher. We are not to judge or to command, but in humility, each is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of him. Every soul whom God hath made willing is a channel through which Christ will reveal his pardoning love. How careful we should be, lest we discourage one of God's light-bearers, and thus intercept the rays that he would have shined to the world. Harshness or coldness, shown by a disciple toward one whom Christ was drawing, such an act as that of John in forbidding one to work miracles in Christ's name, might result in turning the feet into the path of the enemy and causing the loss of a soul. Rather than for one to do this, Jesus said, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And he added, if thy hand cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life maimed, rather than having thy two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if thy foot cause thee to stumble, cut it off. It is good for thee to enter into life halt, rather than having thy two feet to be cast into hell. Why this earnest language, than which none can be stronger? Because the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Shall his disciples show less regard for the souls of their fellow men than the majesty of heaven has shown? Every soul has cost an infinite price, and how terrible is the sin of turning one soul away from Christ, so that for him the Savior's love and humiliation and agony shall have been in vain. Woe unto the world because of occasions of stumbling, for it must needs be that occasions come. The world, inspired by Satan, will surely oppose the followers of Christ and seek to destroy their faith. But woe to him who has taken Christ's name and yet is found doing this work. Our Lord is put to shame by those who claim to serve him, but who misrepresent his character, and multitudes are deceived and led into false paths. Any habit or practice that would lead into sin and bring dishonor upon Christ would better be put away, whatever the sacrifice. That which dishonors God cannot benefit the soul. The blessing of heaven cannot attend any man in violating the eternal principles of right. And one sin cherished is sufficient to work the degradation of the character and to mislead others. If the foot or the hand would be cut off, or even the eye would be plucked out to save the body from death, how much more earnest should we be to put away sin that brings death to the soul? In the ritual service, salt was added to every sacrifice. This, like the offering of incense, signified that only the righteousness of Christ could make the service acceptable to God. Referring to this practice, Jesus said, every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. All who would present themselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, must receive the saving salt, the righteousness of our Savior. Then they become the salt of the earth, restraining evil among men as salt preserves from corruption. But if the salt has lost its savor, if there is only a profession of godliness without the love of Christ, there is no power for good. The life can exert no saving influence upon the world. Your energy and efficiency in the upbuilding of my kingdom Jesus says, depend upon your receiving of my Spirit. You must be partakers of my grace in order to be a savor of life unto life. Then there will be no rivalry, no self-seeking, no desire for the highest place. You will have that love which seeks not her own, but another's wealth. Let the repenting sinner fix his eyes upon the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and by beholding he becomes changed. His fear is turned to joy, his doubts to hope. Gratitude springs up, the stony heart is broken. A tide of love sweeps into the soul. Christ is in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. When we see Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, working to save the lost, slighted, scorned, derided, driven from city to city till his mission was accomplished. When we behold him in Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood, and on the cross dying in agony, when we see this, self will no longer clamor to be recognized. Looking unto Jesus, we shall be ashamed of our coldness, our lethargy, our self-seeking. We shall be willing to be anything or nothing, so that we may do heart service for the Master. We shall rejoice to bear the cross after Jesus, to endure trial, shame, or persecution for his dear sake. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. No soul who believes in Christ, though his faith may be weak, and his steps wavering as those of a little child, is to be lightly esteemed. By all that has given us advantage over another, be it education and refinement, nobility of character, Christian training, religious experience, we are in debt to those less favored, and so far as lies in our power, we are to minister unto them. If we are strong, we are to stay at the hands of the weak. Angels of glory, that do always behold the face of the Father in heaven, joy in ministering to his little ones. Trembling souls, who have many objectionable traits of character, are their special charge. Angels are ever present where they are most needed, with those who have the hardest battle with self to fight, and whose surroundings are the most discouraging. And in this ministry, Christ's true followers will cooperate. If one of these little ones shall be overcome and commit a wrong against you, then it is your work to seek his restoration. Do not wait for him to make the first effort for reconciliation. How think ye, said Jesus, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. In the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, go to the erring one, and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Do not put him to shame by exposing his fault to others, nor bring dishonor upon Christ by making public the sin or error of one who bears his name. Often the truth must be plainly spoken to the erring. He must be led to see his error, that he may reform. But you are not to judge or to condemn. Make no attempt at self-justification. Let all your effort be for his recovery. In treating the wounds of the soul, there is need of the most delicate touch, the finest sensibility. Only the love that flows from the suffering one of Calvary can avail here. With pitying tenderness, let brother deal with brother, knowing that if you succeed, you will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. But even this effort may be unavailing. Then, said Jesus, take with thee one or two more. It may be that their united influence will prevail where that of the first was unsuccessful. Not being parties to the trouble, they will be more likely to act impartially, and this fact will give their counsel greater weight with the erring one. If he will not hear them, then, and not till then, the matter is to be brought before the whole body of believers. Let the members of the church, as the representatives of Christ, unite in prayer and loving entreaty that the offender may be restored. The Holy Spirit will speak through his servants, pleading with the wanderer to return to God. Paul the Apostle, speaking by inspiration, says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. He who rejects this united overture has broken the tie that binds him to Christ, and thus has severed himself from the fellowship of the church. Henceforth, said Jesus, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But he is not to be regarded as cut off from the mercy of God. Let him not be despised or neglected by his former brethren, but be treated with tenderness and compassion, as one of the lost sheep that Christ is still seeking to bring to his fold. Christ's instruction as to the treatment of the erring repeats in more specific form the teaching given to Israel through Moses. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, that thou bear not the sin for him. That is, if one neglects the duty Christ has enjoined of trying to restore those who are in error and sin, he becomes a partaker in the sin. For evils that we might have checked, we are just as responsible as if we were guilty of the acts ourselves. But it is to the wrongdoer himself that we are to present the wrong. We are not to make it a matter of comment and criticism among ourselves, nor even after it is told to the church, are we at liberty to repeat it to others. A knowledge of the faults of Christians will be only a cause of stumbling to the unbelieving world, and by dwelling upon these things, we ourselves can receive only harm, for it is by beholding that we become changed. While we seek to correct the errors of a brother, the Spirit of Christ will lead us to shield him as far as possible from the criticism of even his own brethren, and how much more from the censure of the unbelieving world. We ourselves are erring, and need Christ's pity and forgiveness, and just as we wish him to deal with us, he bids us deal with one another. Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You are acting as the ambassadors of heaven, and the issues of your work are for eternity. But we are not to bear this great responsibility alone. Wherever his word is obeyed with a sincere heart, there Christ abides. Not only is he present in the assemblies of the church, but wherever disciples, however few, meet in his name, there also he will be. And he says, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Jesus says, my Father which is in heaven, as reminding his disciples that while by his humanity he is linked with them, a sharer in their trials and sympathizing with them in their sufferings, by his divinity he is connected with the throne of the infinite. Wonderful assurance! The heavenly intelligences unite with men in sympathy and labor for the saving of that which was lost. And all the power of heaven is brought to combine with human ability in drawing souls to Christ. The end of chapter 48 of The Desire of Ages.
This audiobook has been broken into multiple parts to make the download faster. You have reached the end of a part, but not the end of the complete audiobook. So please check your library for the next part of this audiobook.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.